tonight I'm going to go through, George asked a question about insider versus outsider, and so we're going to start with that, and then I want to talk a little bit more about the discussion we had yesterday at Shantinagar. For those of you who were here, I want to just do a little bit of follow-up on that. I want to tell you about an experience that I had in another place in Pakistan, in the Punjab province of Pakistan, a place called Toba Tek Singh. And then we'll get into kind of the meat of, I couldn't multitask. If we're going to talk about interfaith and intrafaith dialogue, and then we're going to talk briefly, someone had brought up the fact that we hadn't, you did, the fact that we hadn't talked again about 9/11 and how, how we perceive the people who were the perpetrators of 9/11. And then finally, we would like to talk about Rant Radio. Carolyn, I don't know if Carolyn's here tonight, but
she's in choir practice.
Oh, she's in choir practice. Okay. Well, Carolyn had some really interesting thoughts about Rant Radio, and which I'm not real knowledgeable about, but maybe there are people here who are. And but I think there are questions about how to apply this in the United States and in our everyday lives, and the Rant Radio question is a good one for that. So as we get started here, as I hook this up, Georgia, why don't you go ahead and ask your question.
A question I had following the discussion the other night was, you have the two groups he was talking about, two different religions, who the rumors start, the fighting starts. You have people from the outside of an organization that he represented coming in, finding out these rumors. Why did the people listen to them and not, why did they trust them and not each other, not other people, because they weren't the same nationality? It was just a blank for me, and I didn't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and the answer, I mean, first of all, you're asking a really good question. It's kind of the question of insiders versus outsiders. And I was only there working for the Asia Foundation. I was actually evaluating this program for them on behalf of the people who had given them the grant, which was the British High Commission. So they hired me to do the evaluation. The people who were actually working in the violence prevention and in the early warning were from there.
Okay.
They were insiders. Sometimes they would bring people in from outside that community, but they always work with people in the community. So they were local people.
Okay.
Yes. I know that's a little bit, it was confusing, so I'm glad you brought that up.
Are there situations, have you worked in situations where, a sort of third party who's seen as somewhat removed from either faction or whatever number of factions?
That's a good question. Actually, I have seen situations where it's helpful to be an outsider. And there was an article written on that quite a few years ago, I think it was in the 1980s, by Paul Weir and John Paul Lederach. And what he did is he divided things up between outsiders and insiders and partial or impartial. And so it was a matrix.
Mm-hmm.
So you had insider, outsider, partial, impartial. And they found that in negotiations in Central America, where they were both working, I think they were both working for Mennonite Central Committee, they found that the insider partials were most effective, when most people thought that it would be the outsider impartial or outsider neutral. Most people think, okay, you want an arbitrator, you want somebody who doesn't have a dog in this fight, right? So people think that you want somebody who's impartial and who's an outsider, but they found, at least in the case of Latin America, Central America, insider partial. Because in the reason they thought that is because they feel like people were they knew kind of where they were coming from. So they felt like, okay, well, you've got, you know, we know where you're coming from, but you seem to be a reasonable person. You seem to be able to understand their side of it, even though we trust you. We don't understand their side of it. Help us figure this thing out. It was more of that type of thing. I'm going to restart this just so that it'll.
So trust is a huge factor, a huge asset in a situation like.
Right, yes, it wasn't, at least in that context, right. I don't know if that would be a universal thing, but it certainly, it was an important factor in Central America, in their research, in their experience. Yes?
I wasn't at the other lectures because I came in just yesterday.
Okay.
But along the same lines, so you know what you're talking about, recently someone told me to Google the backfire effect. It was an article, I think, in the Washington Post. It was results were brought up by accident. They weren't researching what happened. They were doing something else. And it was regarding conservatives versus liberals. But that's not the point I'm making. But it was interesting because it sounds like the same kind of idea. I don't remember what the original research was supposed to show, but what it showed was if you present actual factual information to a liberal, they may or may not believe you.
Right.
And what they found was that if you, and I'm thinking more religions.
Okay.
I'm trying to explain to this. If somebody told the factual information that was known particle facts to a conservative, they're more likely to dig their heels in harder and believe the untruth for some reason, because that's how their mind worked. And I'm wondering if how that's kind of related to when you have an insider telling somebody something, you know, and the built up versus. It was interesting. You just brought it in my head. It's called the backfire effect. The opposite happened
effect.
When you tried to give them information. It made them go say, "Hell no, you're lying," and they dug their heels in harder and didn't believe what you're saying. It was a liberal versus conservative.
Okay.
And then they told some bad things about liberals, but you know,
okay.
I didn't get to that part. I'm kidding.
No. That's interesting.
But it was. I'm assuming, you know, if I was in a religious war, which I feel like I'm in America, frankly, it's the same thing. No matter what you say.
Okay.
If you try to refute someone, they just go deeper into their own belief system.
Okay.
It's like denial, you know. It's like denial is very powerful. It sounded like that. Just sounded like that.
That's interesting. You feel like you're in a religious war in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And why do you feel that way?
The fundamental Christian movement. I feel like there's a huge chasm between. I mean, there's actually people who didn't know I was a Lutheran. And they basically said that Christians, Lutherans, Episcopals are not, and Catholics are not really Christian.
Right.
And I'm standing there going, huh?
Right.
You know, and it's just a chasm. And
right.
It's angry. And it's kind of scary. And it's getting bigger ever since 9/11. It's huge.
Okay. So this is the same phenomenon I think Carolyn was referring to with Rant Radio.
Yeah.
Have any of you heard some of these radio talk shows that are?
I've heard it on the Christian radio station talking about anti-Muslim stuff.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I don't listen to the station anymore.
Yeah, I think one of the things Carolyn was talking about was that that in a democratic society, civil intercourse is really a necessary component of making things work.
Right.
And that Rant Radio. And the kind of extremism associated with it is a real break on that civil intercourse. You know, it makes it hard to have an effective dialogue, a meaningful, any kind of dialogue.
Right.
Unless you absolutely agree with the set of indicators. And they are, they're like rhetorical touch points. That the person who's presenting throws out. And,
and
it's sort of like coded stuff.
Okay.
You believe it. You know, you hit those code points, those set phrases, and off you're off the road.
Right.
And then if a caller calls in with a different viewpoint, they just click off. Sorry.
No, you don't
okay.
Off.
That was
your screen. Your
screen. Well, I lie.
Yeah.
I'm like, I have a comment. And then I start talking, and they start talking over you.
Yeah.
No.
In the Fundamentalism Project, there was somebody who wrote a chapter in that multi-volume set, and they referred to this as having a diagnostic frame. And that, you know, they talked exactly like that. There were certain key points that people kind of keyed off of. And so what you're saying is you're observing that in some of this rant radio. And is a lot of it religious, the rant radio that you're... It is. It's Christian fundamentalists mainly. Yeah.
Well, in Seattle,
political.
In Seattle, on one of the mainstream stations, Como 1000, they have in the mornings for 3 hours a conservative John Carlson versus a very liberal Ken Schramm, and it's just like what you're saying, but it's into every facet of our life. They take sides, and you know right ahead where they're going to be.
It's very black and white. There's
very black and white.
And you can't possibly know anything, and that's where it came from. Yeah. Once you got your mind made up, you know, and I just say amen, that I have a brain that functions and it's open. You know, like, well, it can consider the options, but I can't listen to it. It's crazy.
I mean, fundamentalism isn't just a religious concept. Right. It's a secular concept, too. I mean, you know, and a lot of the rant radio stuff is... secular fundamentalism.
What might be useful is to think about absolutized thought as a self-defense device, or that it can happen and it doesn't really matter what the content is.
Could you use that phrase?
I couldn't hear what
absolutized thought?
Absolutized thought. In other words, it's certitude. There is no flex. There is no possibility for error.
Over against what I would call trust.
No, I would actually not go with
relationship.
I wouldn't play it against trust. I would stay with it being thought, and I would stay with the idea that there can be multiple perspectives that are good as well as different. I mean, just to leave it on that category of worldview, can you tolerate that much plurality, as opposed to wanting to have one thing that you can have as a static. I think trust is important, and I think relational is important.
Are these thoughts centered around certain individuals that are telling others how to think, or is it just sort of a general way to look at it?
You wanted me to talk about absolutized thought a little bit?
I have no idea.
Please, go ahead. Yes.
Okay. Well,
can you lean over the rail so we can see?
There
you are. Okay.
Hi. I'm up here with my son.
Yes.
So I think about absolutized thought sometimes being what we've done, for example, with, instead of treating scripture as a book of our people or a book of community or a book of revelation, as like the concrete literal word of God or calcified word of God. That idea, for example, in theology, if you took only one angle of like scripture's always right, or human experience is always right, or tradition's always right, or reason's always right, as opposed to letting those things talk to one another, I mean, they're going to have really different perspectives. And even if you want to be literal with scripture, scripture corrects scripture. I mean, it's really hard to be literal with scripture without cherry picking, because there's so many different voices in our camp. So anyway, absolutized thought is the idea that there's one right answer, we can find it, and we can park on it. Or I can park on it, I'll use I. Or somebody could, one could. As opposed to being open to change, open to growth, open to dialogue. And I think that people find that politically. And you could also call it like a constellation. Like if you can flag absolutized thought, there's usually a cluster of other things that go along with it. And I don't know that it can be relationally healed. I mean, there's a lot of emotion that drives it. But yeah, it's like it's exactly that. Somebody was saying how there's stats that if you give somebody who's in an absolutized or calcified thought space more information, it just backs them into the corner. So I was just using absolutized thought because we do it in Christianity. People do it politically.
And now, they're married now. That's what's going on in rant radio and in Megan.
You mean, what's married?
politics and religion. Now
okay.
We have it, now we have it together, to me.
Right.
At least the last 7 years, especially, because I'm not, you know, I don't remember Vietnam, or I don't remember, you know.
Right.
To me, it's almost like McCarthyism and fundamentalism and politics all.
Okay.
Like one big ugly ball.
Okay.
Of concrete thinkers who are always right and nobody else can. There's no gray.
Right.
You're an extremist, liberal, hellfire, heathen, immoral sucker, or you're like us.
Right.
That's how it feels.
So right. This thinking is centered around an idea rather than an individual who is spouting that idea.
Okay. And there are individuals who are the mouthpieces of these on the radio or
right.
TV. And people would not love them. You know, I'm like, he's an idiot. But you know, if you enjoy black and white thinking, and you think there's always one right answer,
mm-hmm.
and that you like you take scripture literally, you will probably like that kind of thing. And I don't. I'm like, life is full of gray and
right.
shades.
You're
right. But I mean, it probably goes with whatever you're going to talk about, and that's probably.
It's very dramatic too. It's drama and it's exciting, and there's something that we can all gang up on.
Yeah, I think we will get into more of that, and I hope that some of what we go over tonight will help in understanding that, because that is a very challenging question that I think we're facing in our society, and let's definitely try to get into that later. I want to talk a little bit about Shantinagar. We talked last night, and I'll go through a brief review here in just a little bit, but last night we talked about a village of predominantly Muslims that attacked a village of Christians in Pakistan, and the Muslim village was not as well off financially as the Christian village, and there was a sense that, you know, that the Muslim village should have been kind of on top. It's an Islamic republic. Traditionally, Christians have had the worst jobs. In fact, a lot of the Christians in Shantinagar had been getting money from their children who had gotten good jobs because the missionary schools had come in and given them good educations and taught them how to speak English, etc. So anyway, I just wanted to say that what was fascinating about that, especially as it relates to the riot that happened, and the theory of, or the conceptual framework of riots that we talked about yesterday, what happened was is that the two days later when I went down to Shantinagar, it might have been 3 days later, the Grand Mufti of Pakistan was brought down into that community, and he was berating the Muftis who had gone over the loudspeaker asking people to, or telling people that they should go teach the Christians in Shantinagar a lesson because the Quran had been defaced. And he was saying that this is not, you know, this Mufti was saying, this is not a way to deal with these kinds of issues and that sort of thing. And what was fascinating to me and I thought really noteworthy is that most of these, or I guess really all of the Muftis who were there were saying that they couldn't believe how it happened. They can't believe how it unfolded, and they can't believe that they couldn't believe that they had done that. It was kind of like we got caught in a frenzy. And you know, you hear this from, you know, kind of different people after these kinds of things are over. They get caught into an emotional frenzy. And that's what had happened in this particular case. Well, tonight we're talking about interfaith harmony, intrafaith harmony. And before we get started, I want to share with you a brief story also from Pakistan. It's from a community called Toba Tek Singh. There was a group there called the Human Development Center, very progressive group. And the people in Toba Tek Singh had a very challenging time maintaining interfaith relations, not just with Christians and Muslims, but it was more difficult between some Shia and some Sunni Muslims, and some Indian immigrants called Mohajirs in Pakistan, and non-Indian immigrants, indigenous Muslims, indigenous Pakistanis. So they were working on interfaith harmony, and so I was working at that time when we had some extra money. I was working for Catholic Relief Services, and we had some extra private money that I was actually able to get through the Kellogg Foundation. And we decided that we were going to throw a poetry contest, thinking that the arts are a good way to try to bring in new ideas into a place. We were going to do a poetry contest, and that we would put ads in the paper in different places throughout that province, Punjab, of Pakistan, to try to encourage people to write poetry on interfaith harmony. And that then they would come to Toba Teksing. There would be a contest, a poetry reading, a contest, and that people would then be able to think more deeply about interfaith harmony. So we did this, we put the ads in the newspaper, and poets from all over the area, I think even outside of that province, came into Pakistan. They came into Toba Teksing. And great turnout, could have been partially because there was free food there. And, you know, especially in a place where there's not much food, that's a big draw. But there was a huge turnout. The problem was is that nobody had really written any poetry. And so it was one of those things where, you know, we expected that something would happen, and it didn't. But what did happen is that people had an intense dialogue about what interfaith harmony is. And how can you do that? I mean, people just did. It was such a foreign concept to them that you know, it was just outside of their experience, their terminology. They had never really, I mean, I don't know what the Punjabi words were that they used to describe it, but this was all reported to me by the head of the Human Development Center. So the idea of interfaith harmony in a way, or even intra-faith harmony, in this case, Sunni, Shia, Mohajir, indigenous, Christian, Muslim, in fact, Hindu, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, it was a relatively foreign concept. People tended to be in segregated neighborhoods, at least in this part of Pakistan, not all over the place, but they were segregated cities, segregated neighborhoods. So I think that's an interesting example of some of the things that people struggle with. Sometimes one of the best things you can do is introduce the concept, is talk with people about, well, how is it that we can coexist with people who are different than we are without them taking over how we live? You know, being able to dialogue about that is really important at times. And they're full of fear. They feel like they're going to be, you know, their way of life will be taken away from them, or their superiority of their religion will be denigrated somehow, or something like that. So the idea of dialogue is important, and you've mentioned that on the radio, et cetera, it's very difficult to get into that mode, and I think that's a big challenge when people are in a kind of a fundamentalist frame of mind.
Well, the internet, when you're blogging, there's no room for the person to respond. You're just shooting out your ideas, and it just becomes a bash fest, you know, and fear.
Yeah.
You know, I'm afraid that you're going to take away my way of life.
Right.
If I allow your views to be okay.
Right.
And I'm not sure how people get there, but I don't want to go there.
Right.
And I can't
listen
to people that are there.
Right. Sometimes it seems like a mean-spirited, you know, it's really mean-spirited as well. It's interesting in the, you know, as Carolyn talked yesterday about hate, or rant, she called it rant radio, I thought of a provision. If you remember in the Middle East peace process under President Clinton, we had put in there, it was called the Y River Accords. If you remember I don't know where is Y River, W-Y-E. That was where the peace negotiations were at in Y River. That's why they were called the Accords. But there was a provision in there called anti-incitement. Now, a lot of what you're talking about, whether it's on the blog or on the radio, it almost sounds like incitement. And in Palestine and Israel, they had they designated a special commission of people who were charged with the responsibility to confront those people in their communities, particularly the media, who were involved in incitement. Now, I don't know whether it would be possible in this country to set something like that up through the government. You know, through the government because of First Amendment issues.
They would scream, "You're trying to take my free speech."
Right.
And fine. It's like the other side of free speech. They are allowed to say whatever they wish. It's who follows it and who believes it.
Right. But I do think that it is possible through private, like the, you know, there are different Anti-Defamation League is out there. What are some of the other organizations that are out there?
ACLU.
La Raza.
ACLU. What's the other?
La Raza.
La Raza. I'm not familiar with that one.
Hispanic organization.
Hispanic, okay.
I can't remember the name, but there are several organizations whose purpose is to vet things, vet rumors.
Right.
Like there's the Urban Rumor, the Urban Legend, you know, website, for example, about, not about this particularly, but about if you ever hear a rumor, you go to the Urban Legends website and find out is this a rumor or not.
Right.
And there are several organizations that attempt to vet the factual content of that,
okay, there's another Jewish one, B'nai B'rith. Is that what it's called?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, I'm going to go down just a little bit because this is so relevant to what we're. Okay, this is so relevant to this. It's really an important point. We talked about. I don't know that I mentioned that the Carnegie Commission on Preventing Deadly Conflict came out with a report. It was back in, I think it was 1998, 1999. It was a great report. They got some of the best minds in the country, maybe all over the world. I can't remember for sure, but they came out with how to prevent violent conflict. You know, so much of the work on peace research has been kind of at a macro level, how to prevent inequality and that sort of thing. But this was really how to prevent violence. And one of the things that they came out with was the idea that, and I mentioned this, I think maybe the first class, we are often so focused on interfaith dialogue, we should be much more focused on intrafaith dialogue. And they said that really what you want to do is you want to engage co-religionist moderates, for lack of a better term, with co-religionist extremists, and have their dialogue work out a determination. If those of you who have studied Paulo Freire, Raising Critical Consciousness, The Pedagogy of the Oppressed. He's a famous kind of philosopher, educator in Brazil. He talks about raising critical consciousness. And part of that is, and it's really beautiful the way that he writes this in Pedagogy of the Oppressed. You're never trying to overcome, when you dialogue with somebody, when you're trying to get to critical consciousness, you're really trying to get at truth. You're trying to have a humane encounter of one person and another trying to get at truth. It's never somebody trying to say, you're stupid, I'm smart, you're a bigot, I'm a progressive, whatever. It's, okay, let me try to, this is great, I don't see the world the way that you do, what can I learn from you? And I hope that you're open-minded to what I say. Now, I know that doesn't sound like it's possible on the radio or on the blog, but I'm just saying that ideally, that's what you want. And the way that I've developed this, this is co-religionist dialogue. I know it's hard to read. Here you've got, this is just an example. These are violence-preventing leaders in the white, okay? In the dark are violence-promoting leaders, religious, civic, or political, okay? I just want to walk through this diagram with you so that you understand it. This is what I've got, co-religious dialogue. It's signified by this. So here you've got co-religionist dialogue. Let's say that this is in India, which is what I base this off of. There's a group of people in Mumbai, India, it used to be called Bombay, Mumbai, India, where they created what they call base human communities. You probably remember reading about base Christian communities in Latin America, right? What were the, who knows about the base Christian communities in Latin America? Yes?
I don't know a lot about it, but I know that it probably started 30 years ago or so, 20 years ago, I'm not sure, but it was a kind of a liberating movement, empowering of the people.
Right. And they would get together, they would study scripture, and they would dialogue about how that, what that meant for their lives. And it was kind of like, well, the priest doesn't have to tell us what it means to us. We can figure that out. And it was part of, you know, some people would say it was very much part of liberation theology and that sort of thing. But it was Christians coming together, reading the Bible, and then thinking through, and there was, you know, it was very liberating. I think that's what you're saying. Well, in Mumbai, India, one of the bishops there started base human communities. So they were Christian, Muslim, Hindu. And these were in areas where there was a lot of inter-religious violence. Riots, like we were talking about yesterday in Shantinagar. So they started these base human communities. So think of it this way. Violence preventing leader, civic, religious, or political. Violence promoting, violence preventing. Hindu, Muslim, Christian. This means intra-faith dialogue. This means monitoring aggression. Remember, aggression's in the eye of the beholder. Sometimes people don't think anything is. Sometimes people don't think that what they're doing is aggressive to the other group. You need people of the other group to be able to say, oh, I see, I didn't realize it, that when our young people are throwing rocks like they used to in Jerusalem, you had Muslim youth throwing rocks at Christians who were doing the, when they started in Bethphage, the... Where was it? It was the Palm
Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there were people who were disruptive to it. I'm not sure that they threw rocks. They were disruptive to it, and it didn't necessarily mean that the whole Muslim community was upset with the Christian community. It was just a bunch of young people, you know, trying to do something exciting, right? So it's in the eye of the beholder. So people then need to communicate in an inter-religious way, right? So there needs to be a perception of aggression. They need to communicate in an inter-faith way, but they need to dialogue with their co-religionists who are creating a problem. So based on this, The models that are often out there of people confronting other people of other faiths are often done so to where, let's say that these people are Hindus, and the Muslims are doing something that's really upsetting to the Hindus. The Hindu leaders are often the ones who speak up and say, you shouldn't be doing that, these people, right? The people who are actively involved in cultivating the violence. We talked about the greed versus grievance nexus yesterday, right? So these people speak out saying that you shouldn't be doing that. Well, what that does oftentimes is it accelerates aggression. It doesn't decelerate it. Instead, what needs to happen, according to this report from the Carnegie Commission, is that these people need to communicate with these people and say that what these people are doing is upsetting to us, right? And then these people deal with it. That, and it's not a big leap, but it's an important distinction. There still needs to be enough interfaith dialogue and building of relationships and communication to where that's possible, but the majority of dealing with extremism needs to be done by people of their own faith tradition. Okay, I want to just go back up here because there are a lot of you who were not here earlier. And just quickly go over, this was kind of an important conceptual framework that we looked we developed last night in terms of the way that violence usually unfolds. There's typically certain underlying conditions and then time to build a consensus for violence. And then there are processes during that lull where consensus for violence occurs. We talked about how we can overcome this process by reversing these, right? Figuring out what are the other options, etc. Okay? I'm just going over this as a quick review. We talked about this as being the normal time frame, history of enmity, precipitating event. Consensus is built for a period of hours or days. That's the lull, and then there's violence. Hours or days, and remember I mentioned that it was there was not a whole lot of understanding of how long that would be. The atypical is when consensus is built before the event, before the precipitating event, and then there's violence almost immediately. And what was the example that we used of that? Kenya, right, the post-election violence in Kenya. This was the result of, these are number of days of the length of time between a precipitating event and then violence. This is the histogram of research that I did from Sri Lanka. The average is 2.8 days, but you can see that the vast majority of violence occurred in the first 5 days. So the conclusion from that, again, I'm just trying to go over to make sure everybody's on the same page here. The conclusion on that, and this is a new way of looking at it that we haven't discussed yet, but this is the grassroots, okay? This is a pyramid of looking at who can be involved in preventing violence, okay? So you've got the grassroots leaders, it's often called level three. You've got the track two leaders, level two, track two, mid-level leaders. And then you've got the top level leaders, okay? So for example, grassroots leaders would be those who are running a peace committee started in a slum, okay? Like in India that I was talking about during the first class, in Ahmedabad, India. So we could call those community-based organization leaders. It might be a religious leader. It could be a Lutheran pastor. It could be, you know, a Catholic priest. It could be a Muslim mufti of the local mosque, okay? It could be, you know, somebody who's got a business there in that local community, but is somebody who people look up to. In this area are the track two leaders or the middle range leaders. So here the religious leaders might be like a bishop, somebody who's got oversight authority over the Lutheran pastor or whomever. The civic leaders might be like the head of the Rotary Club. And the rather than community-based organizations, it might be a nationwide non-governmental organization or one that works in a whole province. On the top level, you've got government officials. And in Ahmedabad, I found that there were certain people at the province level who had all kinds of authority. It was amazing. And when they would come out and say, if there's a riot, everybody's going to get thrown in jail who's participating in it, it stopped the riot. They were the people who could really increase the sense of threat increase the sense that there was a risk, right, in counteracting that part of the framework. So this is basically the way that a lot of people look at it when it comes to dealing with conflict. And because the lull tends to be so short, remember, these are days. And Horowitz was right. After his analysis of 150 cases worldwide, he was right. It is a matter of days or hours. generally speaking, you definitely can get people at a local level involved in violence prevention, and you can possibly get some of these people involved. These people can only be involved by radio or text message or telephone call or whatever. So it's just a greater emphasis needs to be put on people at a local level when it comes to violence prevention. Now, when we talk about interfaith issues, this is something that my wife Sue and I developed. I just want to talk with a little bit about this because it's kind of a continuum. And if you look at, we're talking here about religion, right? And so on the one hand, we're looking at people of deep faith, and that deep faith can be of a fundamental sort or of a celebration of diversity sort, okay? And we're also talking about secularism. I'm sorry that this is a little bit hard to see. Okay? And so what we've done is we've divided these up into four different quadrants, A, B, C, and D. And let me just read to you what this says. On the side of faith, not secularism, we've got tolerating and evangelizing, interfaith appreciation, and interspirituality. Okay, tolerating and evangelizing is kind of like what? It's okay to have you around. We're not going to hurt you, right? Don't ask, don't tell. But it's kind of like we'll put up with you. Toleration is a putting up with. Rather, it's not celebrating. It's tolerating, right? It's really not accepting. And so you kind of want to proselytize. It's kind of like, you know, you really ought to become a Christian, right? You're okay, but, you know, we're going to put up with you, but, okay? So then you come over to interfaith appreciation. You're going further out on the axis. Interfaith appreciation. You know, it's great having Muslims around here because they pray five times a day. I'm starting to pray a little bit more, right? You know, these Muslims, they fast all day. I'm such a wimp, I can hardly give up candy during Lent. Right? So you start, it's kind of like, you know, I'm kind of glad these Muslims are around. And I don't really feel like I need to turn them into Christians. Right? So it's interfaith appreciation. And then, I don't know if this is the right word, you know, there are theologians here in the audience, please chime in if you'd like. I know, John, you probably know some of the terminology here better, but interspirituality is what I refer to, like when we, in Jerusalem, it was actually north of Jerusalem, I can't remember, where was Father Emil? Where was that? Berzaite. The Christians in Berzaite, the Catholics, would go and celebrate Easter with the Orthodox. Now there have been a lot, you know, they're very different because the Easter is on a different day. So it's kind of like, hey, we can all have Easter twice a year, right? So they would, I call that interspirituality, and the same is true with, you know, you can do that also with Muslims. There are a lot of Christians in Jerusalem. I know a lot of members of the staff that I worked with in Jerusalem would fast all day long with the Muslims, and they would go to the times of breaking fast. They would eat the date, and then they would have a celebration.
I was just going to say, you were asking about terminology. Another term that might be helpful that comes from ecumenism but applies to this too is gift exchange. And, it's that notion that, oh, you do this really well, and frankly, I want to borrow it.
Okay.
And you start incorporating the best parts into your own practice.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good name for it. I like that.
But you know, you are a gift to me because you have just taught me this.
Right, right. When we were in Jerusalem, Christoph Stendhal gave a sermon. He's a bishop emeritus now in Sweden. he gave a sermon, he used the word holy envy for that.
Exactly, that's the next, yes.
Okay, is that the same thing?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's great, yeah.
Holy what?
Holy envy.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
So what you, holy envy is,
yeah.
Yeah, it's exactly that. You see something that's enviable, and it isn't like you envy it in kind of a covetous way. You envy it in a holy way, in the sense of, I appreciate who you are, and I appreciate your traditions, and I envy that to the point that I would almost like to participate in that with you. I want to exchange that gift. We would like to invite you to celebrate our Easter celebration, and we're grateful that we can come to your house and celebrate Eid with you. So it's, I think it might also have something to do with the spiritual disciplines, at least in how he was using it. So the spiritual disciplines of fasting
prayer,
fellowship, discernment,
worship.
They're corporate, they're individual, etc., spiritual disciplines. Anyway, they were really used for those. And so that's a good term. So on the other side, just in counter to that, let's take religion out. Let's look at it from a secular standpoint. Reluctant tolerance. Integrated tolerance. Okay, we want to stay in our neighborhoods here. We really don't want to integrate with people who are different than us. We'll tolerate them, but we're not going to integrate with them. You move a little bit further over, you integrate, okay, like we integrated our schools. Finally, to the point of civic virtue. Okay, there might be better terms than this, but I think you can kind of understand what we're trying to get at. Okay, in the other direction, however, remember over here we were tolerating and evangelizing. Over here, we're tolerating and proselytizing. Over even further, we go to divine intolerance. Okay? Moral high ground. We really don't like you around. We're maybe going to do some mean things to you. In the name of God. All the way over here to militant religious nationalism. Okay? And I just want to try to get a sense here for the stage of how things go. Okay. Here on the secular side, segregated tolerance, intolerant segregation, and then militant ideological nationalism. This might be Marxism-Leninism, it might be, in some cases it could be the ideology that America's number one, democracy's the greatest, and everybody needs freedom, and we're going to ram it down your throats, you know. So it's more of an ideological thing rather than a religious thing. Okay, now this goes back to something that you mentioned earlier about the backfire effect. And this is something, this is really based on, I mentioned earlier, I think, the idea that cognitive dissonance sometimes is a factor in how moderates engage with extremists to try to talk them through, kind of in the Paulo Freire way of raising critical consciousness, trying to get to embracing the major tenets of a faith tradition. Now, it's not always possible, but sometimes it is. And in that case, people are in an intra-faith dialogue setting, and cognitive dissonance can be used to help them see the inconsistencies of some of the logic that they're using. Now, in at least in international relations research, yes?
Just real quick, might be kind of, probably already did this, or have done this to some extent, but taking a look at some of the work that's been done on matrices and scales with social capital, and comparing what you've got up here, there's some really interesting interfaces.
Okay. Yeah, I haven't seen that. That sounds really interesting. Okay. In international relations research, we've got something called a levels of analysis problem, which means that you can't jump levels of analysis because it's social scientifically incorrect. You can't go from cognitive dissonance theory at the individual level. In other words, people who have different dissonant, like in music, you know, dissonance in music. When you have two different cognitions that are dissonant, people want to get the comfort, so they try to work that out somehow. Okay? That's at an individual level, cognitive dissonance at an individual level. It's a level of analysis leap to move that into a group level. It's considered a scientific error to do that in international relations research, much less moving that to a nation state level. Okay? It's called a levels of analysis problem. So this is using the theory of cognitive dissonance here is scientifically problematic. But I think the idea of groups feeling a certain degree of discomfort because they feel that their religion is being challenged is useful. They're feeling dissonance. They're feeling sacred dissonance, if you will. So here's what happens, it seems to me. You start out, people might move into tolerating and proselytizing. They might start out there. They might move over into, you know, they've got a bunch of politicians who are progressive, and they're moving them towards reluctant tolerance, okay? But then, remember we talked about the greed-grievance nexus? Grievances where people have certain inequalities, inequities in their society, injustices, only people of this religion get good jobs, all the people of this religion or this ethnic group own land and none of us do, right? So that's a grievance, but it takes certain people who have something to gain from the conflict, whether it's gain of power, gain of money, gain of prestige, whatever, who in a sense orchestrate people to the point of acting on those grievances. So people are over here, they're at a point of reluctant tolerance, okay? And what happens is that eventually the people who know how to kind of seize this sense of collective sacred dissonance pull them to the point of militant religious nationalism. It's like I think it might be what you're talking about, the backfire effect.
Well, that, I was saying, the quagmire of this religious thingamajigger, in my opinion, the United States, or at least half of the United States, are way over there at the militant religious nationalism right now. That's what I feel. That's why I said there's almost a holy war going on right now. Uh-huh. It's getting worse. And then, you know, we're getting a new player on the scene now who is, you know, in the radio, you know, they're just driving people and inciting them into, you know,
right.
And, ooh.
Right.
Know. But I don't know, you know, that's my own take.
Right.
And then as soon as I say something, someone said, well, you read the New York Times too much, or you listen to this radio too much.
Right.
I don't do any of that. I've never read the New York Times in my life or listened to
progressive
radio. But because I have my own idea, that must mean I'm wrong, so that makes them extra right.
Right.
As soon as you say it. And then they
right.
then you add the need, the most, I've learned this here, the most powerful psychological need of a human being is the need to belong. And the
uh-huh.
second is the need for personal power.
Right.
I can't remember the third, and the other one is have fun. Then you got all those psychological factors and the emotional factors going in.
Okay.
And then your people are just stuck.
How much does education of the people play in this?
I don't know. It's interesting. There's an ambassador who used to run the U.S. Arms Control and Disarmament Agency. And at a conference I was at, I asked him, I said, his name is Tom Graham. I said, Tom, what is the reason why our foreign policy is so messed up? And he said, you know, that's one of the worst problems that we can't figure out why it is that people in the United States, number one, they don't really know what's going on in the world very well, and therefore a lot of the politicians really don't have much ability to move outside of certain parameters in order to advance foreign policy. And he said that's really the fundamental problem of the United States. In his mind, it went back to education. So he started a foundation trying to deal with that at this point. Yeah.
That's sure one interpretation, but you know, another one is that every 4 years or so we get together and have a little bit of say-so about leadership issues or perceived leadership issues. And the rest of the time you sit back and abdicate responsibility and let lobbyists sort of push the agenda.
Right.
And it's really, if you want to talk about foreign policy in terms of, it's actually corporate foreign policy as much as it is anything else,
Right. Well, these are difficult questions, and I just noticed that we're almost out of time. And what I'd like us to do is, it's going to take us a while to digest this here, so I just want to leave you with this. What does it take to move a people from here over to there? Is that possible, and how is it done? Yes.
I think that this raises for me, because I go to an ecumenical school, so we spend a lot of time walking across borders.
Right.
And for, I think the two groups that are very vulnerable religiously are either people who are, like I think about people of, like same-sex couples in Christianity need to be in communities that have an embracing and inclusive ethical principle. I also think that another group that is vulnerable are those who need a monoculture in order to practice their faith. And I think right now, as traditional ways of life and traditional faith practices are running into this plurality, and they were based on people living as a community agreeing on how life was to be lived and worship was to be practiced, like that's becoming harder and harder to maintain. And you said, I think, they're afraid of losing their way of life. Mm-hmm. And that's a pretty accurate, I mean, they're not making that up. And
right.
Because to meet the other is to be changed, and there is a loss of perhaps, like, I mean, in America, we're so used to being in this melting pot, and right now we're so overburdened with change that, yeah, there's some wonkiness we're doing. We tend to find wonky things to do. But our wonkiness comes out of plurality and out of kind of this expansive sense of let's try this, let's try that.
Right.
And I just think for other cultures, like, it's almost like change management or how to acknowledge that, yeah, you could be losing, for example, in Washington State, from the Catholic pulpits, there was actually, it was preached that it was more important, like the church that I play for is pulling out of ecumenical VBS because part of it is to give a strong sense of Catholic identity, but the other piece of it was is because, and it was stated as a reason that they didn't want Catholic kiddos growing up marrying Protestant kiddos.
Oh, okay.
And I come from a family that's a Catholic Protestant family.
Uh-huh.
So I just think about if part of passing on faith is trying to keep, like, intra-faith inheritance.
Right, right, yeah. No, I think it's really hard to get it right. On the one hand, you want people to feel deeply grounded in, I mean, you want people to feel deeply founded in, grounded in their faith and in their faith tradition in a way that is deeply in communion with God. At the same time, you want them to be able to appreciate people who are different. And that's why I think the concept of holy envy is so useful, because it doesn't mean that people need to water down their religion on the altar of secularism.
I guess I'm thinking about the monoculture piece, monoculturalists. Mm-hmm. Like, what comfort can be given to them? And I think about it when you're talking about going from Camp A to Camp B.
Mm-hmm.
And Camp A is monocultural, and Camp B is plural.
Right. And Camp D is plural in a political sphere, right? but not necessarily in a religious sphere. That's why four phases needs another dimension. It needs the political system dimension, and I really haven't figured out how to do that yet. But I just think it's useful to try to understand the dynamics of moving from different phases from one to the other. And what you're saying, I think, is really useful, because people do want to preserve, in a sense, the purity of their lifestyle, of their life. I mean, it's what they identify with, and they really feel threatened if that's being withered away. And I think that's what's happening with rant radio and everything else.
We've just seen a huge shift from politically in this country, and
it's really
uncomfortable. Tied into religion now, right, to me over the last 7 years. So that's what I feel, that the loudest voices are those people saying, wait a minute, you're jeopardizing my way of life.
Right.
And they've been used to having their way. Maybe the faith-based initiatives now more in the politics, which made me cringe,
yeah,
jeopardizing that line of separation of church and state. So
right,
they want me, they think I'm a militant ideological nationalist, kind of, but they don't realize that maybe I'm over here, top B.
Right.
So it's like seeks to understand each other.
Right.
And how do you get people there? That's the question.
Right.
I got there through
spiritual
Christianity,
yeah.
Yeah. And
right,
growing and becoming a whole person from woundedness. When
right,
you're stuck there, then I don't know how they get there. They're
right,
stuck. And I think that people are stuck.
Right.
In fear.
You wanted to say something?
I was just wondering if maybe you had a story for us, something from your international experience in another country where that happened, where something was able to
move it over,
to move
it there.
You put that there, not
yeah,
to ask this question to us, but maybe because
yes,
you experienced something, you know of something.
I'll have to do a lot of thinking about that. And that's a good question. Thank you for the challenge. I'll try to bring that up tomorrow. It's past the time here. I'm sorry that we went over tonight. But I appreciate all of you and all of the input, and I hope you can join us tomorrow. I think it's tomorrow what is it, 8:15? 8:15 tomorrow. So hope you can join us.
Thank you.
Good night.